Yeah, we've not long ended 1 year and are in the first month, January, of the new year. Not declaring the truth or reality of other gods, because as Christians we believe in the one true God, the God of the Bible, but and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to note that the month January is named after the Roman god Janus. Janus is the Latin word for door, and the image of Janus has two faces, one looking forward to the new year and the other looking back at the old year at the same time. Janus was meant to be the spirit of opening. There's a sense in which we look back and we remember what the Lord has done for us, how he's led us, delivered us, transformed us over the previous 12 months. But there's also a sense in which we look forward to the things which the scriptures exhort us to look forward to. And as we look back at the old year, we can look back and ask ourselves questions such as, am I godlier than I was a year ago? How am I sharing the gospel with those who need it? Am I praying for the increase in the work of the kingdom of God? We may look back and remember folks that we knew who were alive last year, and at the end of the year, they're not. They might be family members or friends. You might have had bad health a year ago, or you may have had a hard time at work or at home. But our eyes, more than looking backwards, are looking forwards. We can see the past and use it as a spur to drive us forward. Certainly, on the economic front, last year, things began to look troublesome, and politically too, in this country and on many other fronts. One of the major events that we look forward to as Christians, or should I say, the main thing that we look forward to, according to the New Testament, and what W.J. Greyer refers to in his book, The Momentous Event. It's a book I highly recommend, The Momentous Event, and the theme is the Second Coming of Christ. Every generation of Christians since Jesus walked the earth have wondered whether they are, or should I say, we wonder if we are, the generation who will be alive when Jesus returns physically to the earth. It's an overwhelming theme in the pages of the New Testament, one which Jesus himself and the apostles taught about frequently and extensively. We get people walking down our paths and knocking our front doors, carrying a translation of the Bible and telling us that the second coming of Christ is not literal and he came back invisibly in 1914. I'm, of course, referring to people I'm sure you've all met, the Jehovah's Witnesses. But when we examine the scriptures, and we'll quickly see clearly that their teachings, as well as on the second coming of Christ and on other subjects, are out of line with the Bible. We will see, as we look at tonight's sermon, that Jesus himself and the apostles taught that his second coming will be personal and public. It will be sudden and unexpected. It will be preceded by signs, and it should lead to careful living. So, first point is that Jesus' second coming will be personal and public. In Titus 2, verse 13, Titus 2, verse 13, the second coming of Christ is referred to as the blessed hope. Why is the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the blessed hope? Because when he returns, he'll do great things, but more of that later. But the second advent will be when our Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour, we're told in Titus 2 passage, he returns in person to the world. In Acts 1 verses 9 to 11, we have the account of the ascension of Christ to heaven after he'd risen from the dead. Let's read the account, Acts chapter 1 verses 9 to 11. There's an old saying, if you can't hit them with Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, hit them with Acts. So Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, it says, I'm reading from the New King James Version, it says, now when they had spoken these things, he's talking about the Great Commission and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It says, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus went up physically, and as he went up physically in a human body, the angels tell the disciples that he's going to come physically in the same manner. And as Christians, at Christmas, which was less than a month ago, we remember when God, the Eternal One, became a man in a human body. Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. Not just that, but he will remain fully God and fully man forever, although in his glorified body, he's not subject to death as he was before the resurrection. And in the gospel, Jesus teaches a lot about his second advent. There's fairly extensive teaching in that passage we read. We only read verses 1 to 14, but in the whole of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, and interspersed with many other passages, we have a lot of teaching on the second coming of Christ. We have the teaching in the epistles. This is not an extensive list or a sermon, but it's merely to point out the fact that the teaching of Jesus about the second coming and the apostles, it's widespread in the New Testament, where Paul says, when he's teaching about the communion, he says, we should do this thing until Jesus comes. And in Colossians 3:4, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And in Philippians 3:20 and 21, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Lord, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he'll transform that lowly body into his glorious body by the power by which he's able to subject all things to himself. So if you've never had that body, never had that physique, never had that body that you wish you had, it says in Philippians 3 that when Jesus comes, he's going to transform this lowly body to be like his glorious body. And in a passage that is read at many funerals, in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 to 18, we have in detail what will happen on that day when Jesus comes. We could also mention 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Don't turn to those passages, but it's just to make the point that this teaching is widespread. It's everywhere in the New Testament. And in the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 7, I quoted this one. I remember when I first became a Christian, that the Jehovah's Witnesses always used to come around. And this was one of my favourite verses to quote to them. In Revelation 1, verse 7, we read, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. But one of the common themes is that he will return with clouds. We saw that in the passage in the Ascension, Acts 1, 9 to 11, that a cloud was there and took him out of their sight. But it's not talking about clouds that bring rain or clouds that blot out the sun, but clouds of glory. And in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, but also on other occasion when the glory of the Lord fills the temple, God is often manifesting himself in an energizing blaze, a cloud called the Shekinah, which is the glory cloud. And when Jesus returns, he will return in glory. And as the cloud took him out of the sight of the disciples on the day of Ascension on the Mount of Olives, so Jesus will return with clouds in glory with the angels. And believers, we long for this return. And at the end of the Bible, the last but one verse in the Bible, we read, "Come, Lord Jesus." In the original language, it's Maranatha. He also uses that word at the end of 2 Corinthians, Maranatha, come, Lord. So we want Jesus to come. So his coming will be physical, personal, but also his coming will be sudden and unexpected. We've seen that it's the longing of the believer, and clearly taught in the New Testament, that Jesus will physically return to earth in the same manner in which he left. Someone might ask, when will he return? In Matthew 24, verse 36, we read, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That sounds pretty clear. Jesus sets people straight on the matter. You'd think that would settle it, but not so. Over the years, we've had people who've foolishly tried to work out or calculate the date of the second coming. I remember being in Barcelona with some Christian friends in 1992, and one of my friends was handed a tract by a seemingly Korean group. And later, we read that tract, and it had that Jesus would return on the 28th of October, 1992. I remember that date clearly, because that was that date when he was supposed to return was my 30th birthday. And in 2011, an American radio broadcaster, an evangelist named Harold Egbert Camping, he predicted that the second coming of Christ would take place on the 1st of May in 2011. Again, I remember that clearly, because on the 2nd of May, Osama bin Laden, he got killed by the Americans, and the former heavyweight boxer Henry Cooper died. But he said that the second coming of Christ would be on the 1st of May 2011. And did it happen? Obviously not, because we're here. And Harold Camping has since passed away. But over the years, books on prophecy have been written and predictions have been made. People have tried to work out the dates. They've been looking at things in the Middle East about when Christ will return. However, when we turn to our Bibles again, that verse, Matthew 24, 36, and other passages, we'll see that people who make such predictions or try to work out the day when Jesus will return are completely foolish. We couldn't have it any clearer from the mouth of Jesus himself. But of that day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's clear. But what about this one? Look at Mark 13, 32 to 36, where we read, it says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at night, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So, but look at verse 32. Jesus said at the time that he was speaking to the disciples, speaking in the New Testament, not even he knew the time of his return, even though he's fully God and fully man. When Jesus took on flesh and became incarnate as a man, he still had to learn things just like any other human beings. So in Jesus' human nature, not in his divine nature, he was able to learn and grow, which we read of in Luke 2, 40 and 52, and Hebrews 5, 8. But his physical nature, his physical human nature could become tired, he could become thirsty, he could become hungry, his human nature could die on the cross. But the point is that no one, no human being knows the hour when Jesus is going to return. And if anybody claims they've had a dream or a revelation from God, don't listen to them. They're a false prophet, because their claims contradict the scriptures. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 21:35 that the day of his return will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. A snare is like a trap in long grass which an unsuspecting animal might run through and gets taken unawares. And even though Jesus ascended on the Mount of Olives and his ascension was only witnessed by a handful of people, his return will be witnessed globally, because it says here it will catch out all those who dwell on the face of the earth. And there's a saying, when the cat's away, the mice play. When the cat, I'm sure you've all heard that saying, when the cat's away, the mice play. That is, when the one who's in leadership or the one who is in charge leaves the room or is away from work, the underlings or the workers, they get complacent and they do as they please. It happens when you're at school, because in our days at school, in the 60s and 70s, some of you much later, but in our days, if for any reason the teacher had to leave the classroom, it was carnage when the teacher went out of the classroom. But Jesus says that his return, this is Matthew 24:43, would be like a thief in the night, taking the householder by surprise or off guard. A thief in the night is an expression also used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:10 to describe the day when the Lord returns. It tells us that on that day, people in the world won't be expecting the Lord to come back and that they'd be caught off guard. So his coming would be personal and public. It would be sudden and unexpected. And then thirdly, it would be preceded by signs. So is there any indication, or are there any clues which may help us to indicate when our Lord's return is near? As always, the place to look is in the scriptures. In those chapters of the Synoptic Gospels, I've told you, Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21, our Lord gives teachings to help us in these regards. Sometimes you go in some Christian circles and you hear people saying that these are the end times? Well, biblically speaking, the last days are from the day of Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in so many words in Acts 2:17 during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle John, he goes even further and says in 1 John 2:18, he says that it's the last, not just the last days, but it's the last hour. Human beings, you and me, we're all incurably curious. We are, aren't we? We want to know if it were possible, but Jesus says that no one knows. And when before he was ascending to heaven, he said, Lord, will the disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed for his own authority. And the disciples in the gospel ask him when he's coming back. But the first response is that they ought to be careful because that nobody deceives them. When we look about, whether it's on Christian radios, Christian television, the internet, we see mega churches, and we have well-known preachers, and a big percentage of them are phonies, just in it for the money, and they're very successful, and they rely on gullible people to send them money, some of them for jets, big cars, big houses, big mansions. And many of them deceive even God's own people. Before I was a Christian, I used to go to the Sai Baba. Many of you who Indians or from Indian backgrounds will know who Sai Baba is or was. But I used to go to the Sai Baba temple in Lonsdale Road in Wolverhampton. And this Sai Baba is one of those so-called miracle workers. And he claimed deity. He used to say, and his followers said of him, I'm Jesus, I'm Allah, I'm Krishna, I'm Buddha. That was the mantra. And in this day and age, we have many people who claim in churches to be apostles and prophets, who claim to speak for God. And in Matthew 24, verse 11, it says, then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. In verses 23 and 24, Matthew 24, it says, therefore, said, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not be deceived, for false Christ and prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see or hear of any of these false prophets, false Christs, false teachers, because Jesus says, I've told you beforehand. So he's given us a fair warning. The scripture is sufficient. And then look at verses 9 to 13. We don't have to read them, but just look at them. We're warned by Jesus about persecution for believing in him. Look about the world. Look at many parts of Africa, the Sahel, the Middle East, parts of Asia, North Korea, parts of China, parts of Pakistan, parts of India, Indonesia, Malaysia, the persecution. It's coming here. Street preachers have been arrested in the street. Christian nurses, chaplains, registrars have been sacked. I remember there was a Christian couple called Owen and Eunice John a few years ago. They were refused adoption because they believed that marriage was between a man and a woman. And the judge said that they needed educating because they were behind the times. And it was recently that the CPS, the Crown Prosecution Service, said that the Bible is incompatible with life in 21st century Great Britain. And if you preach the Bible, if you believe what we believe, you could become guilty of hate speech. And Jesus said, it's happened in many parts of the world, he says the hour is coming where they will kill you, and when they kill you, they think they're doing God service. So that's persecution. The secular society want to ban prayer and teaching on repentance. So Jesus' words are literally fulfilled, and it's coming close to home. There's wars, rumours of wars. We all know about the big war in Ukraine. There's wars in Tigray, part of Ethiopia at present. There's skirmishes all over the place. There's famines, pestilences. We had record temperatures in this country in the summer, just gone, over 40 degrees on a couple of occasions. We've had the COVID. We've had Ebola in Africa. We've had the recession. And in Luke 21 and verse 25 and 26, Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws nigh." So we've had this waves roaring, we've had tsunamis. He says men's hearts failing them for fear. We see people worried about the climate, about if the global temperature goes up 1 degree or 2 degrees, and the level of the sea will go up. They say that many parts of the earth will become uninhabitable. So people are worrying, what kind of future are my children or my grandchildren going to have? What kind of a world is it going to be? And in Matthew 24, verse 12, it says, "That because of iniquity, the love of many will wax or grow cold." So people, their love of God, the faith, will grow cold. Sadly, we know of many who have professed to be Christians. They've gone through the waters of baptism, and it breaks our heart to see them turn away from the faith. The most recent census, even though Christianity is by far the largest faith in the UK, with 72% professing to be Christians in the 2001 census, but in the most recent census, less than 46% of the population profess to be Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. Also, there'll be scoffers, those who mock the faith. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Jude, he talks about people who will scoff and mock the idea of the second coming of Christ. But God is patient, we're told in that passage. The delay is because God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's giving people more time to repent. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, he talks about the man of sin, the man of perdition and lawlessness. Some people call him the Antichrist. The reformers identified this man, this wonder-working man, who exalted himself and even posed as God, as the Pope. Some people say it's just symbolic of a system. Some look for a strong, charismatic, that's with a small c, personality. Others see him as a system personified, but there's a strong Antichrist influence abroad in the world. We are in the last days, the last hour. The last hour, so let's be alert, because we know that the Lord is on the way, but we don't know when he is going to return. And then the fourth point is, his return should lead to careful living. In Titus 2, verse 11 to 14, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So with the return of Christ in mind, we're taught here that we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. No lawless deeds, because he's purified us for himself, for his own special people, zealous for good works. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "While teaching about the day of the Lord, we're taught, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." Get stuck into your Bibles. You won't be deceived. So what does the return of Christ mean? Well, it's bad news for unbelievers, because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells several parables about the kingdom of God. And in verses 24 to 30, he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, when an enemy sows plants, bad plants, amongst a crop of good plants, wheat. And in verses 36 to 43, he gives the interpretation of the parable. It's the final judgment, the harvest of the world. There, we learn that the angels will gather the unbelievers and cast them into the furnace of fire, whilst the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Again, in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus, while teaching on the second coming, he gives the parable of the sheep and the goat, where all will be gathered before him for judgment. The goats represent the unbelievers, while the sheep, the believers, God's people. Their destinies are very different. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and following, we're taught that at the second coming of Christ, Christ, with his angels, comes with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel and the return of Christ is bad news for unbelievers, but it's good news for believers. Whilst unbelievers will be punished and cast into everlasting fire, according to Jesus, believers will meet the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a passage that's often read at many Christian funerals. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 and following, where we read, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And this is the people who believe that Jesus will come suddenly and take believers out of the world. Listen to this. It says, "For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Does that sound silent and secret? It says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Jesus coming is not going to be secret and silent. It's going to be the opposite. It's going to be noisy, very public for everyone to hear. The trumpet and the shout of the archangel, it's public. It's like a sign saying, now hear this. Anything but secret, it's public. But he's bringing believers back, the ones who have died in Christ. It says the dead in Christ shall rise. So if you got loved ones who have died believing in Jesus, it's a glorious prospect, because we'll meet together with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. So we'll be a glorious day. That's why we say, "Maranatha, come Lord." And then believers will be examined to see of what sort their works are. Whilst we're not saved by our good works, when we're Christian, what we do for the Lord, how we live, does matter. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, it says that believers, that the day is coming when Christ will examine our work to see of what sort it is, whether it's wood, hay, stubble, precious stone or gold. It'll be tested by fire. And if what we've done for the Lord is rubbish, it will be burnt up. We won't be lost, but our work will perish. It will be burnt. But if your work is wholehearted for God, it's your best, which is all you can do. If it's your best, it will survive the fire. So we don't want to be those who get in by the skin of our teeth, even though we're not saved at all by our good works. We're saved by grace through faith, as John read at the start of the service. But our work will be examined. And as Jesus taught in Luke 12, that just as there'll be degrees of hell, punishment, there'll be degrees of reward in heaven. So we taught that our works will be examined to see what sort it is. We're not condemned, because we're believers. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says, "Anyone hears my words and believe in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." So we've got to be aware that the second coming, our works will be examined to see of what sort it is. And finally, unbelievers, if there's unbelievers who are hearing me, whether it's here now in the building or through the recording, believers, we as Christians exhort you, be reconciled to God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Be reconciled to God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I won't drive you away. I'll welcome you. He'll take our sins away." There's no condemnation for those in Christ, because God has made Christ our sins so that we can stand before God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher from the Victorian age, says, "We can stand before Christ, before God, as if we were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were us." So the second coming of Christ, it will be personal and public. It will be sudden and unexpected, preceded by signs, and it should lead to godly living. To God be the glory. Amen.